Okay, tonight we're going to talk about the role of the husband. If you're a lady, stick with this lesson and listen to it because you'll learn some things by the end, trust me. And then next week we'll talk about the role of the wife and what Scripture has to say about these two roles. And so even if you're a guy, you want to hear next week too because, again, you'll get why by the end. So I'll open us in prayer and then we'll be in 1 Timothy 3:12 is the first passage we'll jump into. God, I know you designed men and women unique, equal at the foot of the cross, but with distinct roles. And our culture today is trashing both of those roles. They're blurring the lines. They don't understand why there needs to be a distinction. They don't understand the importance of the distinction. It is just lost on them. And so I pray that this lesson would help us renew why they're so important. And the role of the husband is certainly extremely important that we understand and get down. Whether we're in that role right now, or we will be in the future, or we never will be, it's so helpful to understand what your word says about it, and how we can be mentoring others regarding it, and how we can be praying now that we're informed with what your word has to say about it. So we pray this in Jesus' name, that you guide this time. Amen. All right, so 1 Timothy 3:12 is the first verse that we'll look at today, tonight. This verse is giving us the qualifications of the deacon, but it also shows the role of the husband. And for any guy, I think this is a great set of qualifications to strive for, whether you're a deacon or not. I think a lot of churches suffer because they don't have enough deacons. We have an amazing group of deacons here. But a lot of churches suffer because they don't have enough, because I think part of the reason for that is they're not too small. It's that a lot of the guys aren't, and people in general aren't looking at these qualifications and saying, hey, that's something great to strive for in Christ. And so this is informative for any guy, whether you're a deacon or not. So 1 Timothy 3:12 says, let deacons be the husband of one wife. That word literally means a one-woman man, ruling their children in their own house as well. So the question is, what three things does this verse list as part of the responsibility of the husband? Oh, a husband of one wife, that's it. Your wife is the only woman in your life, sexually, emotionally, that you're connected to. Your life is connected to the woman who took your name. What's the next thing?
Ruling your children well.
Yep, manage your children or rule your children. I think either word's fine. It's not ruling like, okay, I'm the despot of the house, I'm the king of the house, I'm going to crack the whip. No, it's the idea of managing your children. What's the third one?
Manage your household.
Your household. There you go. You manage your household. You are the leader of your home. A lot of ladies don't like to hear that until they hear what that leadership looks like. They see it in a... If we're not careful, we look at it in a secular way. Oh, well, what he says goes, and that's the end of the statement. No, there's so much more to it than that. And then manage your children. That's it, too. Not that your kids have to be sinless, but that you deal with the sin when it's there. Look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. This is one of the definitive passages. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So this is the kind of leadership. You're loving, you value her based on the value God assigns to her, and you give yourself for her. And so without letting us know, Paul slips between husband and wife and Christ and the church here. And so by 26, he's talking about Christ and the church. But he's saying it's the same kind of principle as husband with wife. So that he might sanctify her, set her apart, make her special, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. She needs to be growing in God's word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. There's the spiritual leadership part in verse 26. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things. He's talking about Christ here. But that she should be holy and without blemish. And then he jumps right back to husbands. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. the culture says, well, you need to build up your own self-esteem. Why do you put on clothes when you're cold? Because you want to take care of yourself. You naturally do that. You naturally love yourself. It's for no one ever hated, and Paul's talking about that, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh. Nourishes and cherishes it. When you're hungry, you eat, right? Just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he quotes Genesis, the first pattern. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. In other words, things you do for yourself, you need to do those for her. You need to take care of her. And let the wife see, we'll look at this next week, that she respects her husband. So, Ephesians 5, what type of leader should the husband be inside the home? If you just had to grab a word and stick it with the word leader.
Christ-like.
That's a good one. Anybody else? What is Christ-like? Well, in this passage, it's talking about him being selfless. You could say it that way. Anybody else have anything different? It's selfless. What?
Full of grace.
Full of grace. Yeah. Graceful, full of grace. That's the kind of leader that Ephesians 5 would paint the husband as. So men, you are to lead by doing what she needs, not what you need. What she wants over what you want. And so that's what Christ does. That's the pattern Paul's pointing to. Yes, you're the leader, but you're to lead by doing what's in her best interest, not what's in your own best interest. When you really understand what that looks like in everyday life, most women go, oh, okay, I get it. I can trust my husband more if I see Christ leading my husband and I see my husband acting like this. I'm able to trust him more. You provide for her in different ways, spiritually. We lead emotionally, and we lead physically or financially. You could put both of those in the same deal. Spiritual leader is what we're called and designed to be. We're also called to provide for her and lead her emotionally. There's an emotional vulnerability to how God wired her, and we'll talk about that next week. There's emotional leadership. And then number three, there's physical, which would include, of course, financial, things like that. Now, most guys, this order is important. Spiritual, emotional, physical, financial. That order is important. Why? Most guys, what order do they do this in?
Physical.
Even a lot of Christians, guys, they start here, physical, financial. And then, so they say things like, well, what else do you need from me? I put a roof over your head. I put food on the plate. I pay the bills. I mean, what else do you want kind of a thing? Well, and how much energy and time does it take to provide for that? It takes a significant amount. Sometimes guys are spent by the time they do this. But if they do this first, they do the third one first, they get it all out of order and they get it all out of whack. How much time and energy do you have after you do the physical and financial provision for your wife and your family? Not a whole lot sometimes, depends on what you do, I guess. And so then you're supposed to provide for her emotionally. So you're supposed to emotionally connect to her, let her tell you about her day, about how she feels about her day, more important, how she feels about her day. You need to understand her emotions and how she processes that. And so you're there to listen and to be an open ear and a shoulder for her. That's emotional provision and leadership. Most guys don't have any energy after they do number three, so they don't ever get to this one. If they somehow, by some weird happenstance, they have some time where they sit down and go, all right, honey, tell me about this. You know, let me know how you're doing. Then they usually never get to this one. They're spent by that time. So if they get these in the wrong order, the spiritual leadership goes out the window. That's why so many families, you know, you have the guy going, hey, I'm going to sit here and watch this movie. I'll go to church. The lady's the one taking the kids to church. And he's like, okay, you know, y'all have fun. If the guy gets this in the right order, spiritual's first, and the order's crucial. Here's why. What does the guy have to be doing to be leading her spiritually? He has to be spending time with Christ himself. He doesn't need to know all the answers. Most wives know more about the Bible than their husbands. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. You don't have to know more than her. Sometimes she has more time. She's in more Bible studies and stuff like that, and she might know more knowledge-wise about Scripture than the guy does. So the guy feels intimidated, so he goes, well, I can't do this. No, no, no. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have more information than she has. You simply, a leader is simply an initiator. Sweetheart, let's go to church. Sweetheart, let's pray. That thing you were crying to me about, let's pray about that. Sweetheart, let's, and then you just hold your hand, you pray with her, let her pray. You don't have to do, but you're initiating. You spiritually lead her. There's a supernatural, I cannot explain it. There's a supernatural thing that happens with the guy where God, because you're spending time with him, gives you as the man strength to do the other two. But you, this comes first. It has to. Then God gives you the time and the energy to provide for her emotionally. And it is taxing. If a guy says it's not taxing, he's lying. One of the first questions some pastors like to ask young couples that are in their office and they're talking about getting married, they ask the guy, hey, do you ever get tired of her talking to you about different things? And most guys will look at you with this nervous look like, you're about to get me in trouble. And the fact that he pauses makes her look over and go, what? You never told me that, you know. And so emotional, it takes energy and strength, and God gives you that. And then to provide for her physically and financially, God lines all that up for you when you're drawing your strength from him, because he's an infinite source of strength. Most guys screw this up and they think, this is my first priority. No, it's not. She doesn't even want this the most. She might think she does, but she wants this. I have heard atheist women, they say they're atheists. Romans 1, there's no such thing as a true atheist. Everyone knows there's a God. They're just mad at him or they want to deny him somehow. I've heard atheist women say, fill in the blank when we're saying, write down this list, body, soul, spirit, of what you need from your husband, say that they need spiritual leadership, in, not necessarily and always in those words, but in some sort of words from their husband. And then sometimes when they hear themselves say it, they go, oh, I can't believe I just said that. The wife is designed as this amazing responder, but she responds the right way when the husband is doing this the right way, when he's leading the right way. And so, guys, there's also an importance to the order of the priority here. It's not physical, emotional, spiritual. It's spiritual first. You're drawing in strength from the infinite strength giver, Christ. Then you're providing emotionally, and then you're providing physically and financially. And then you get to do all three. You don't get stuck or spent after just one of them. Okay, 1 Peter 3, 7. What does this verse say about the husband? Does somebody want to read that for us? 1 Peter 3, 7.
Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that their prayers may not be hindered.
So what does this verse say about the husband?
They're to live with an understanding of their wife. Yeah. They're supposed to be understanding and give her honor.
He's called to understand his wife. That's a lifetime role as a student, by the way. He's called to understand his wife and to honor the fact that she is weaker. There's a sort of vulnerability there. And we're not supposed to, men, you honor her weakness. You don't trash her weakness by abusing it. But so many guys see that weakness. They see something that they can control or abuse to get their way. And that's what they end up doing. That's not what Christ did at all. Do we have weaknesses? Yes. Did Christ trash our weaknesses? No, he stepped in and he helped us in our weakness. So, men, you honor that weakness. To honor means to attach value. By the way, the word in this verse for honor is the same word when it says honor elders who serve well. It says honor widows who are truly widows. You're attaching value to who they are. Now, how do you do that? How do you attach value to someone who's weaker? You protect the weakness. That's how you do it. You don't expose it and abuse it and take advantage of it. You protect that weakness. They don't have a women's NFL because she is typically physically weaker. Sometimes even emotionally weaker. You don't trash that. You honor that. You protect that. And then it has this interesting phrase. It says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It does not say that about the wife in this passage. We'll look at the first part of this passage next week, verse 1 through 6. Never says that about her. It says it about him. God is not okay with you trashing your wife as a husband and then coming to him and asking him for things. He has the attitude, and it's pretty clear here in verse 7, that your prayers in some way are going to be hindered when you're doing that. God's saying, hey, don't come to me, ask me for help. Go home and fix it with your wife and then come back and let's talk. It's a little bit like when God says, you come to the altar and you have a sacrifice, Jesus says, and you remember there's something wrong between you and another person. Stop sacrificing. Walk out of the worship service. Don't finish it. Go make it right with that person, Jesus says, and then come back. I think it's a similar principle here. It says about the guy, your prayers are going to be hindered if you don't do this, if you're trashing your wife. So men, your calling as a husband carries tremendous weight. So I think when women first hear this, that a husband is the leader, they go, ooh, man, where are we going with this? But when they see the whole biblical picture, they go, oh, that doesn't mean that every man's going to follow it. But the design itself is good. It's awesome. It's great. It's how God set it up. Look at Colossians 3:19.
Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them.
What warning does this verse give to the husband? To not be what?
Bitter.
Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Don't hold a root of bitterness toward them. Men and women are created with differences. Because y'all didn't know that. There will be temptation for the husband to be harsh with his wife because of those differences. And guys, you have to overcome that. Again, with the strength of Christ that he will give you as you spend time with him. Look at 2 Samuel 1. So hang a hard left, go Old Testament, 2 Samuel 1, 25 and 26. Here's how different men and women are. David's best friend in the world has just died, Jonathan. Look at what David says about him when he finds this out. Somebody wants 2 Samuel 1, 25 and 26.
How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women.
Your love to me, Jonathan, best friend in the world, was wonderful. What does he say?
Surpassing the love of women.
Surpassing the love of women. What is David saying about Jonathan in this passage? Some have used this passage to support homosexuality in the Bible. That's not at all what it's saying. What is David saying about Jonathan? His relationship with Jonathan was easier in certain ways than his relationship with his own wife. It's not referring to any sexuality, any romantic relationship. Friendship can be easier between men because we're designed the same. And so since there's fewer differences, it's much easier to just immediately jump and be on the same page. In fact, there's a book, if y'all haven't read this, it's fantastic. Guys and girls, it helps both. It's called Men Are Like Waffles, Women Are Like Spaghetti. There's a guy that did a talk called Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage, which is on YouTube. Somebody put it on there not too long ago, I think. Similar idea, just different terms, but same exact idea. Men are like waffles, women are like spaghetti. That men have, waffles have little compartments, little boxes. Men have boxes for certain things, and they love to open one box at a time. And they're in a particular box. The boxes are not interconnected. They're stored next to each other, but when you're done with a box, you close the box, you put it away, you go to the next box and open that one. You don't immediately jump. Women are like spaghetti. Everything in their mind is interconnected. So this thought's connected to that thought's connected. That's why a wife can be talking to her husband, and they're talking about so-and-so, you know, Bob. And then 30 seconds later, her brain goes to something totally different. But in her mind, it's connected. But in his mind, it's a different box. He's going, where in the world did you go from this to that at the snap of a finger? And she doesn't understand how he doesn't get that because she's processing things. And everything's interconnected. We're so different. And what David is pointing out with Jonathan is my relationship with him was incredible because there was a closeness. We didn't have to deal with all these differences. He's his best friend in the entire world. And it was a big loss for him when he lost Jonathan because his family basically trashed him. Was rejected by his parents in a lot of different ways. And he struggled with a lot of that, confidence and things like that. And so Jonathan was, they were tight. But guys and girls are so incredibly different. We're different in our communication. If you have girls at a dinner table for 4 hours, after those 4 hours, what are they going to... First off, they're going to stay at the dinner table for those 4 hours. But what are they going to know when they leave the dinner table?
Everything.
everything. Oh my gosh, the family and my kids into this and my sister said that. And you put guys at a dinner table. First off, they're not staying for 4 hours. But you put guys at a dinner table for a couple hours. What are they going to know? Why the NFL's better than NCAA, which they'd be wrong, NCAA's better. Why Joe Heisman should have won this or shouldn't have won that, or why, you know, that's what they're going to talk about. This deer they just shot, their golf score. You're different in how you relieve stress. Guys like to do things to relieve stress. Sometimes even go to our nothing box. There's nothing in this. We have a box with nothing in it. Most women don't understand it at all. Like, how could you have a box with nothing in it? There has to be something going on in your brain. No. We literally have a box, and we sometimes go there to de-stress, and it has nothing in it. That can be fishing, because you can do that mindlessly. That can be flipping channels, because you can do that mindlessly. And sometimes that's stress relief. Guys like to do things. Sometimes you have guys that are always have a knick-knack project in the garage or something. That's how they unwind. That's how they de-stress. Girls don't always do that. Girls talk. They want to talk about it. They want to process their emotions as they share it with other people, maybe their girlfriends, their husband. And in fact, I want you to do this if you want to watch it later. Search online, guy talks to girl, nail in head. It's a short 2-minute, 3-minute video. And this girl's got a nail stuck in her head. And she's trying to explain to the guy that she's been having headaches, and she's snagging her sweaters when she tries to put them on, and she doesn't understand. And he interrupts her, and he goes, well, there's a nail in your head. And she said, well, it is not about the nail. I want you to understand how I feel about the fact that, right, it doesn't matter. He's trying to fix it in the middle of the conversation, and she doesn't want him to. It's fantastic, because it literally, no pun intended, hits the nail on the head. And the difference between guys and girls, it's maybe pun intended there. You're different in your movies and entertainment. I was lied to when I went and watched The Notebook in the movie theater. I wasn't married at the time. I was dating a girl before I met my wife. And The Notebook came out. I don't remember what year that movie came out. It's a cursed movie. And she told me it was a war movie. That's how much she lied. You lose some salvation points for that. I went to this thing, and there's 30 seconds of a war clip when he's in the military. Horrible movie. The Greatest Showman. A lot of the ladies love that. I just can't. I can watch about 30 seconds of it, then I'm done. I like Rocky. My wife hates Rocky. She doesn't understand why I like those movies. I like the first one, the second one, and the sixth one, Rocky Balboa. And they're great, and they're gritty, and they're raw, and it's real life, and it's nothing fancy. The 3, 4, 5 gets into some fancy stuff. I could watch them 100 times. She doesn't want to watch it. You are different in how your brain is wired. Again, back to the boxes. Guys have boxes. Girls have spaghetti. It's a wire. Everything is interconnected. And so that's going to affect how we communicate, how we unwind and de-stress. You're different sexually. Men are turned on visually. Women are typically turned on emotionally. So men are romanced in their body physically, and women are romanced in their soul. Guys have to have sex to feel loved. And, by the way, most women don't know this, it's important to the guy whether or not you enjoy it. Women need to feel loved to have sex. And so there's totally different. Have sex to feel loved versus feel loved to have sex. And she's thinking, does he love me without sex? Is that all he's after? And so we even look at that differently. You're usually different in your love language. If y'all never read the book, there's a book called The 5 Love Languages. I always tell our guys, there's several books we have our guys and girls, we recommend they read in our premarital. This is one of them. I think there's more than 5, but 5 is a good snapshot. The 5 love languages: physical touch, quality time, words of affirmation, gifts, and acts of service. And there's even dialects within those 5 love languages. Some people like expensive, extravagant gifts. Some people don't want that. They just want that thought went into it. It doesn't matter what the price tag is. So there's different dialects even there. So we're different in our love languages. And so if you have a husband whose love language is physical touch, or no, let's say you have a wife whose love language is physical touch, and you have a husband whose love language is words of affirmation, and he's going to try to communicate to her with words of affirmation, and that speaks to her a little bit, but not as much. She needs physical touch, but he's not touching. And so she communicates love to him, physical touch. Well, that doesn't do as much for him as it does for her, and so they miss each other because they never learn to talk each other's language. Men, you have to love your wife in a way that she feels loved. Doesn't just know it, but she actually feels it. Friend pastor of mine used to pastor here in Midland, not at this church, at another church, and had a friend who was married to someone who could have been on Vogue magazine. No kidding. And that looks aren't everything, but it's just a great lady and just incredible. And he ended up leaving her for a lady, I'm not trying to be rude, but a lady that, what's to say, would not make Vogue magazine. And you look at that situation, and it's not just about looks, but you look at that situation and you go, what happened? Left your kids, left your wife for this other woman. And it was a love language issue. They never connected. That was on him. But they never connected in their first marriage on their love language. And so this other, he meets this other woman. His love language is gifts. They're already in debt with his first wife, and so he's giving her these fancy, expensive gifts, and she's just getting madder and madder because she's going, why did you spend? We don't have the money to spend on this. And he takes that as a slap in the face and ends up leaving, going to this new girl, marries her. She speaks his love language, and that went a long way. I'm not saying that was okay. That was his bad for not making it work with the first marriage, but I'm saying stuff like that happens. You're usually different in your personality. There's another great book called Taming the Family Zoo, another book that I have that we recommend for our couples. Taming the Family Zoo or Personality Plus is real similar, just uses different terminology. Taming the Family Zoo, and it's about the four personalities. Lion, beaver, golden retriever, otter. Again, not a complete description of who you are, just like the five love languages isn't. It's just a brief snapshot to help you understand how you interact and your strengths and maybe some weaknesses you might have of how God wired you. You're different in what you want from each other. Guys and girls are totally different there. There's another book we recommend to our people, Love and Respect. Guys crave respect. They feel disrespected. They feel unloved. And some ladies just don't understand that. Girls crave love. And in Ephesians 5 walks through that. We'll look at that more next week. So we have all these differences as husbands and wives. So what do you do about these differences that will produce difficulties? Well, culture says they've come up with their own solution. They say, hey, just live together without being married. No big deal. And if it doesn't work, then just break up. But Scripture doesn't allow that as a holy option. And so Scripture says, well, we have to learn to deal with it somehow, the differences. It doesn't matter that these differences frustrate the husband. Guys, we're still called to honor her because of the value that God assigns to her. So how does he do that? How does the husband do that? There's four. So I want to end talking about this. There's four Greek words for love. A lot of times your first semester Greek students in seminary will, one of the first words they'll learn is agape. So they just go, oh, agape, agape, agape. And they go, you know, it's God's love. That's not the best definition of for it at all. Let me show you why. It's four words. The first one is eros. It's where we get our word erotic. It's a sensual, sexual love. It could have described the love between a husband and a wife, but the biblical authors never chose to use it. Do you know how many times it appears in the New Testament? Zero. Why? They never chose to use it. We're not sure. Probably it becomes so debauched, so twisted by that time that they said, we can't redeem this word by now, and so let's just not use it. I think maybe that's why, but never appears in Scripture. That's eros. But it was being used in the Greek of that day. Second Greek word for love, storge. S-T-O-R-G-E. Basically, in English, storge. It's a family love that works. It's a functional kind of love. Everything in the family is good. That appears only a couple times in the New Testament with awe in front of it that negates it. In other words, he's giving it as a negative. He's saying unloved. You should be loving, but you're unloving. Appears a couple times. But by far, the two most popular are the next two. Number three is philia. When we explain this biblically to couples, they just, like, the light bulb comes on. They go, oh, I never knew Scripture communicated that way. I get it. There's philia, and then there's agape, number four. Sometimes a biblical author can use these two interchangeably, and he's not necessarily meaning to make a huge distinction between the two. But if you do look at how they're used throughout the New Testament, there are some distinctions. Philia is an emotional feeling toward each other. It doesn't have to be romantic. It can be between two friends. But it can be romantic. It's an emotional feeling toward someone else. You ever heard the word, we're in love? That's philia. You ever heard somebody say, we just don't really love each other anymore. Things have grown cold in the marriage. They're referring to philia, the lack of philia. So you have a guy go to his buddies at the bar. Not good counselors, by the way. And he says, I'm not happy at home. Here's what he's talking about, philia. And his buddies say, oh, well, you're not happy? Well, you deserve to be happy. You deserve philia. So get out of the marriage. I always ask the guys, I don't want them coming to my office saying I'm not happy. I quite frankly don't care if they're talking about philia. I say, is your wife happy? Does your wife have philia? And they'll say something like, well, we're not talking about my wife right now, we're talking about me. Exactly. That's part of your problem. So, philia, we'll talk about this. Philia is an emotional feeling. Guy says, I'm not in love with my wife anymore, that he's talking about philia. Number four is agape. It's not necessarily God's love. A better biblical definition for it is a choice to love someone because of the value they have. So this is an emotional feeling, philia. Agape is a choice to love because of the value that they have. It's not the love of God. Josephus writes and says, he said the Pharisees, agape the Pharisees, they didn't have God's love. They valued each other. So it's a choice to love somebody because of the value they have. Now here's the difficulty. Here's where the rubber meets the road. How my wife feels about me emotionally. What am I talking about? Which one? Philia, the third one. How my wife feels about me, philia, is based on how I treat her. Her response to how I treat her. So, her philia toward me is based on me. It's my responsibility. How my wife emotionally feels about me. My agape toward her is also on me. My choice to love her because the value that God gives her. Doesn't matter how she's treating me, I still am called to agape her. That's on me. Even if she isn't making me happy, philia, I'm still called to love her based on the value that she has. It doesn't matter how I feel. Now, we still work on philia when it's grown cold. We want to work on that. But it doesn't matter every day how I feel. It matters how I, number four, agape, it matters how I choose to treat her. And so let me turn the tables. How I feel about my wife, my philia toward her, is based on how she treats me. So my philia toward my wife is based on her. That's her responsibility. And her agape toward me is on her. That she chooses to value me because of the value I have in Christ, even when the philia isn't necessarily there. So it goes both ways. And so, number two, storge, the family love that works, is based on number three and four both being there. Both being healthy. Y'all see that? Did I lose anybody? Number two is based on number three and four both being intact. So what we want to do is when couples come in, they typically, number three is suffering severely or it's been gone for a while. Number four, what we're looking for right off the bat, what I am, is number four there at all with either one of you. I'll just take one of you to start with if I can. And if it is there, great. We have something to work with. You need to agape each other until the philia comes back. We'll work on that. But while we're working on that, don't file divorce yet. You know what I mean? Don't give up yet. While we're working on... Now, this isn't a healthy... I'm not getting, you know, beaten and there's drug abuse and stuff going on in my home. Crazy stuff like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about lives being in danger. I'm talking about a marriage that's just... They're having problems. It's grown cold. I need to agape the other person until I learn to we grow that philia back. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6. Who wants to read that? 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6.
Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband.
So when he says have with the context, what's he talking about?
Sex.
He's talking sexually. Okay, yeah.
That the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband.
There you go.
The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does.
Now hit the pause button. That does not give us permission to trash each other in that area. We belong to each other in that sense, sexually. That doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want. That doesn't mean she gets to do whatever she wants. It just means Paul's saying you belong to each other. And certainly would mean don't bring anybody else or anything else into the equation. It's just the two of you. Okay.
Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment.
Thanks. So verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Paul's saying, you're not more holy if you do this. I'm just saying, if you're going to separate, and sometimes there's reason for biblical separation in marriage. If you're going to do that, follow these guidelines. And what does he say in verse 5? Don't deprive one another. Again, what's the context? What's he talking about? He's talking about sex. Except with consent, so you're both in agreement on it, for a time. I always tell couples, put a timestamp on it. Don't. It should not be 6 months. But it might not be 2 days either. Why? So that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. You're not just separating because you're tired of each other. You're separating to grow closer to the Lord and gain strength from Him, so that when you come back more selfless and stronger and ready to maintain agape while you keep working on philia. You want to bring that philia back. And that's good. You shouldn't be okay staying in a marriage without any philia. It doesn't give you an excuse to get out, though. But we want to hold on to agape, but we do want to keep working on philia. Obviously, we want to keep that healthy. We want to keep our emotions toward each other positive, not just all negative. So what does this passage assume is true, is the question, with a husband and wife? If he says, don't do this for very long because Satan might tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What does he assume is true for a husband and wife?
They're believers. They're believers and they love each other.
They're believers, they love each other, and that they're supposed to connect on a regular basis sexually. God designed it as glue that holds two people together. That doesn't have any frequency requirement. I think it's up to the couple. And as you're in different phases of life, that's going to shift and change. And not always down, sometimes back up. But it depends on where you are in life, the different phases of life. But we need that connection on a regular basis. Sex is so important, so I wanted to end talking about sex and marriage. There's so much misunderstanding about this. And God gave this to husbands and wives in marriage as an amazing gift. That's why I didn't just put sex. I put sex and marriage to make it obvious. Okay, anybody using this for discipleship down the road, they're going to sex inside marriage. They're not going to go, oh, sex, how do I do this? You know, more. Okay, husbands. Your wife needs to feel safe, protected, and pursued by you to want to sleep with you. Wives, you need to understand that you are the only legitimate, and I try to tell the ladies this as gently as I can, you're the only legitimate person that your husband has to fulfill his God-given, not set, sick or perverted, not that stuff, his God-given sexual desire. The only legitimate fulfillment of that is in you. So when you don't sleep with him, he will feel unloved. So I always tell the ladies, and I'm not trying to be crass or overly detailed here, but I always tell the ladies, wear him out sexually so that he's not going to have energy to go sleep with another woman. Let him see you drying off after a shower. Let him see you getting dressed. And women think, why is that so important? So that he keeps an image of that in his head of you. Because when he's tempted, and we will be, every single one of us, trust me. When he's tempted visually, he needs to be able to instantly recall your image, not somebody else's, not some other video he saw. He needs to be able to recall your image. If he can't do that, he can't do that if he hasn't seen you in that way in a while. And so we always tell the wives, just remember that. When he wants to see you drying off, it's not because he's a perv. You might think, why is that so important to you? We're so visual that I need to be able to recall that image when, during the day, I'm facing temptation or whatever. This thought comes into my head and I go, wife, okay. so that I'm training my brain that when my brain thinks sex, it thinks my wife, instead of thinks a long list of other things. Women are romanced in their soul, but men are typically romanced visually. Think about this. That's why porn is different. Women want romance novels, and the dirty, naughty ones, that's women's porn. It's not images. It's imagination. It's, he held me in the moonlight, and we danced, and he said the perfect words, and then he listened to my story. Women want romance novels. Men want pictures or videos. That's why they're so different. When Satan tries to influence you to have a sexual appetite that's different from what God designed, which is your spouse, that's what he often uses because he knows how our brains are wired. He's going to go to the guy visually, and he's going to go to the girl romantically to stir her soul, her feelings, her passions, her imagination, things like that. And so sex is so important. And when you have kids, it's not that your sex life goes away. I think some married couples mistakenly think that. But when you have kids, you need to establish boundaries to protect your time together. And for time's sake, we're not going to go into a lot of application for that. But you need to establish boundaries to protect your time together, whether it's sexual or not sexual, whether it's just you holding hands and talking about something. You need to protect and establish boundaries that your kids know. Mom and Dad love me, not but. And because they love me, they have some sort of semblance of time alone. Not hours and hours a day and they ignore our needs. No, no, no. But that the kids know, hey, Mom and Dad need to also have Mom and Dad time. So I've listed a few practical steps here. Number one, you need to block off a block of time, anywhere between 30 minutes and 2 hours, somewhere in there, there's no magic number, during the day where as husband and wife you're alone together. Guys, you need to talk to her and let her talk to you during this time. And then don't try to fix it, just listen. And connect with her by letting her know that you understand how she's feeling about that. That's the connection she's wanting to make with you. Not usually, okay, what should I do about this? If she wants to know that, she'll make it obvious. She'll ask, what should I say to her? What should I do about this? But most of the time, when guys think when you're bringing them a problem or venting about your day, that you want us to, because that's what guys do. We fix things. So I'm only going to come to you with a problem if I want an answer of how to fix it. That's how guys usually do. I mean, we're not... If we're out at the deer lease, we're not staring into each other's eyes. We normally avoid eye contact as guys. We're looking at a fire, and we're talking about different things. But guys, you've got to let her talk to you during that time. You've got to connect with her. If you have kids, they need to know that this is your time together, so protect it as best you can. We all understand that this won't be perfect, but it should be consistent. And when your kids are a certain age, isn't going to understand yet, okay, I need to give Mommy and Daddy some talk time. So this is age-appropriate. Kids under two is the highest rate of divorce. Second is empty nesters. So highest rate of divorce, kids under two. So sometimes when you're getting through that phase, you just have to hold on to agape, work on philia as best you can, and it's not going to be perfect. Because the kid doesn't understand yet, I can't go talk to Mommy and Daddy right now because they're having their date night or their talk time or whatever. They just don't get it all the time. No kids, no phones, just the two of you. And if it's in a fire pit in the backyard or it's in your bedroom with the door locked because you need to lock it, so otherwise the kids will barge in, that's okay. You're not locking your door because you don't love your kids. Because you love your kids, you're locking your door to protect the time with each other. Number two, keep a date night for just the two of you. This can be just an evening out of the house with a babysitter watching the kids or an entire night at a hotel out of town or even alone in your house if you can't afford that right now. It's fine. You need to do one of these as regularly as you can. Now, during one phase of your life, that might be once a month. During another phase of your life, that might be every week or every other week. It just depends. If you can't pay a babysitter and you don't have family close who can watch the kids, try other ideas. For example, here's what we do. Find a couple who can have the kids over to play with their kids while you go out on a date, or a couple where your kids could even spend the night with their kids when you have a date night. And then do the same thing for them a couple weeks or a couple months later. That way there's no pressure to, oh man, I feel like I should have to pay them or I owe them somehow. No, you reciprocate, you have their kids over, and they have a getaway night where they get away from their kids. We need to do that. And so Lauren and I have even found a couple here in town where the Moors, where we say, hey, can we drop our kids off And then we told them, okay, now you have to reciprocate and go and get out of town. Or even if you're in a hotel in town, or even if you're having the house to yourself or whatever, have a date night, be alone for a night. Number three, practical step number three, keep a night or a weekend getaway at least once a year. Again, as you can afford it with different couples and different times of their life, it may look different. And here's what you're going to do with number three. You're going to make a list of three columns, okay? Physical, emotional, and spiritual. You're going to write down a few things that you need in each of those three areas. Could be one thing, two things, three things, whatever. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Here's what I feel that I need in these three areas. Then you take each other's list, you switch the lists, and you look at it throughout the week, all year. And you're training your brain, you're looking at it every week. And you might, one week, pick one of them and say, okay, how could I do this? And you figure out and you start doing it. And so back to number three, a night or a weekend getaway at least once a year. When you take this getaway, what you do is you go out, let's say Friday night, have a nice dinner, be intimate Friday night, sleep in. Saturday morning, you wake up and you want to know two things. Number one, what can I do better on this list? Now, what does that mean? It means you're actively asking this. You're not already having a fight, and then you're saying, you don't. And then they're not going to listen to that because you're already mad at each other, right? You're in a good setting, you're getting away, you're kind of de-stressing, and you're bringing this list, and you're saying, okay, Saturday, tomorrow, whatever, on the weekend, we're going to pull out our lists. Number one, I want to know, what can I do better on this list? And number two, is there anything that you want to change on your list for me? When you're in different phases of life, this list is going to change. Husbands, for your wives, for example, what they have for physical needs when you have kids under 2 or kids under 10 for that matter in the home is going to be totally different sometimes than when they're teenagers or they're gone or you don't have kids yet or whatever. It's going to look totally different. And so every year, at least once a year, get away, take the list out, say, what can I do better on this list? And be open to what they say. And then number two, is there anything you want me to change? Anything you want to change that's on your list for me? This way you're doing your own marriage counseling. And you're doing it in a setting where you're not already yelling at each other. And so this is massive preventative maintenance. Doesn't mean you'll never need marriage counseling, but it certainly minimizes it. When you're walking through this and you're getting alone together and you're saying, hey, what can we work on? So to wrap up, men and women are created to be different. God intended that. And we're going to have to deal with that. And we have to work on these things so that those differences don't frustrate us to the point where we give up hope and we throw our hands up and we go, I'm done. We need to pursue both philia and agape, number three and number four, so that number two, family love, storge, remains intact, remains healthy, so that the home is healthy. Philia comes and goes. You're not going to have it every day in the same measure. Philia comes and goes, and if agape simultaneously goes, and they're both gone for both of you as husband and wife, then the marriage typically does not make it at that point. That's why it's so important to work on these before they're both completely gone for both people. In fact, usually the couples where philia and agape are both gone for both of them, the reason they're in our office at that point is so that both of them, or at least one of them, can just say, hey, we went to marriage counseling, we tried it, darn. And they're not actually there to, in fact, that's one of the first things I want to know when they meet with us. You actually have hope? Are you actually going to work on this? Or are you just using this as an excuse to tell your divorce attorney, and you've already got the papers halfway done, you know, hey, we tried, so you can tell the judge so you can look better. Are you actually going to work on this? If philia goes and you still have agape, then you can make it. I've seen crazy stuff happen in marriages. The agape is still there, and the philia is gone, and they make it, and they bring the philia back. So you have to choose agape toward the other person, which can then create or renew philia, which can then make storge remain intact, and the home stays together. Matthew 7, let me just read this real quickly. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, Jesus says, he's given the Sermon on the Mount, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and then he says, and great was its fall. When he tells that story, you know, we have a kid's song about this. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. You know, the rains came down, and the floods came up. And the kids, and it's a good song to learn. I'm not dissing the song. But at the end of the song, when they say smash, it's an exciting, fun song the kids love. They go, smash! And it's fun. The emotion of the kids' song is fun because the kids don't know what they're saying when they say smash. But the only limitation of that song is that when Jesus tells the story, when he says, and great was its fall, he's not excited. It's a sad thing to watch a house fall apart. And what do they have in common? They both face trials, don't they? They have that in common. They both face trials. It's what the house is built on. Is it built on the foundation of doing it the way Christ says works, or is it built on a different foundation? And any other foundation is sand. Number three, you can only control your responsibility as a husband or a wife. You cannot control what the other person does. Sometimes they come in and they want to do that. Can't do it. God won't force them, even. So that can be one of the most painful things about a relationship. Lastly, men, if she doesn't feel connected to you, it's on you. If she doesn't feel filial towards you, it's on you. You're the leader. This is what you signed up for, whether you realized it or not, when you put that ring on. There are way too many boys in this culture walking around thinking that they're men because they're over 18. But you want to be a real man, you have to let God define that for you. Culture produces boys. God produces men. But to be a real man, you have to let God develop that in you. There's no way to do it on your own. Culture is certainly not going to give you the right answers. So questions, hang out afterwards. But since we're out of time, I'll pray us out. God, thank you for all your word has to say about how you designed the husband. God, I pray that your spirit would lead us as men to know how to do, how to be a man and a husband the way you've designed us to be. And if anyone's listening to this and they obviously wouldn't fit the biblical role of a husband, or any ladies, in other words, I pray, Lord, for them that they would learn from this lesson everything you want them to. They would know how to mentor other people, how to help other ladies who may be struggling in their marriage and give them the right biblical answers, how to pray for people, whatever it is. God, I pray that your spirit would make that difference in our lives, and I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.